chapter number 2. This morning, I had an interesting day yesterday. I should say, started yesterday afternoon. I began to toss around what it is that I wanted to discuss this morning. I found out, of course, that Tracy and his wife went down to see Galen this morning. So they're down at the beach in South Carolina, those lucky bums, while we sit here and watch it snow. So Tracy, if you ever see this, all right, I'm kidding, of course. But I thought, well, I had promised, I had some saints ask me in the past, you know, you were Catholic, why don't you talk about that? And I thought, no, I really don't want to do that today. I'll do that in the future. And I had said, well, maybe we should talk about Jehovah Witnesses, because my grandfather was Jehovah Witness, and my dad came from the Jehovah Witness faith and turned Roman Catholic. I thought, no, I don't want to do that today either. Thought, you know what, we haven't had an opportunity to talk about Calvinism for a long, long time. And there is a strong part of the area that is Calvinistic. And in fact, there are a lot of saints, and I will say Pauline saints, that would say that they're not Calvinistic, but if they listened to what they were saying, they would find out that there is a lot of Calvinism in them. They just don't know it. So I thought, yeah, let's discuss Calvinism this morning, because it has been a long, long time that I can remember anyway, which I'm lucky I remembered what happened last night sometimes. But yeah, let's talk about Calvinism. And what I thought we would use as our starting point is here in Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8. It's a passage that we have read many times here in this assembly as well as up the mountain, where we read, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity this morning that we have to come together and study your word. As we take that time this morning, may all things which are said and done bring honor and glory to the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. For it is through his name we pray. Amen. Now, I will absolutely acknowledge to everyone in this room right now up front, there is no way we're going through every point in Calvinism this morning. Fact is, this morning we're going to barely touch the surface. But this will be a starting point in a study that we will have when I come down to the first service sometime in the near future. We'll do a study on Calvinism. We'll continue on from this point and go through the rest of these issues as time goes on. But I figured this morning be a great point to lay the groundwork. And for those of you who haven't heard a message on Calvinism before, or at least have not heard it in a long, long time, at least you'll get a general idea on what Calvinism is, what they believe, how they got their belief. Fact is, I have points listed here. I guess I should list them. What is Calvinism? Where did it come from? What are their beliefs? And what does the Scripture teach about the ideas that the Calvinists teach? Are they correct? Are they partially correct? Are they completely wrong? We'll look at that over the next several weeks. And just so you get a general idea, I've had an opportunity on a couple of occasions to talk to some Calvinists. I'm not going to mention any names. There was a gentleman where I used to work in my former life before. I'm a potato chip vendor now. But in my before I came to work where I am right now, I worked at an insurance company for 23 years. There was a preacher that worked at the insurance company that was a Calvinist preacher. I have also had the opportunity on another occasion to sit at a restaurant here in town and talk to a guy that is a full-blown five-point Calvinist. Had an opportunity to discuss with him. And it's one thing that you're going to, and there's a book I have at the house. If I think about it, I'll bring it with me next time. This gentleman was a Calvinist, left the Calvinistic belief. And this is something he states. This is not me saying. He's saying this. Okay, Calvinists fully believe in themselves and are very well versed in their message. Many, as a result, possess, as a result of this, arrogance. And what I will say is both gentlemen, especially the one, was absolutely arrogant. And we'll discuss why here shortly. Most of these people, most believers rather, unfortunately have little to no understanding about Calvinism. Again, this is what he stated. That's not what I'm stating. But what I will say is, from the impression I've had in talking with these two other gentlemen, the idea of the arrogance that they possess, many of them possess, not all, is absolutely factual. And the reason they possess the arrogance is because they believe, and we'll get into this in more detail this morning as time goes on, that God picked them to have everlasting life, that God chose them. God came down and saved them specifically for eternal life. And again, we'll discuss that more in this morning as time goes on. But as we look at this idea of Calvinism, there's a verse that I want to go over here as we get started this morning. If you would, look at Ecclesiastes chapter number 1. Now, the reason, as we turn to Ecclesiastes 1, I didn't mention why we looked or began in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2, verse number 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." Philosophy is the wisdom of man. I can remember when I went to Cambria Heights High School a million years ago. I graduated in 1979. It just seems like a million years ago sometimes. All right. I remember when I went to that high school, one of the courses that they pressed that was important for us to take was philosophy. Philosophy's definition, part of it, is the wisdom of man. And you see what the Apostle Paul says about the wisdom of man. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." It's deceitful. It's a part of the lie. And we need to watch, because man's wisdom is nothing in comparison with God's wisdom, is it? God's wisdom supersedes man's wisdom by far. And we'll see that as we go into this study. Now go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. As we look in this study this morning, and we go to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we study Calvinism, there is a verse that we all have seen many, many times as part of this assembly. And that is found in verse number 9. Think of this verse as we begin our study in Calvinism. Rather, Ecclesiastes 1:9. "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun." Things that have happened thousands of years ago, you know what? They happen today. That which happens today, should the Lord tarry another 10,000 years, guess what? It's going to go on then. There is literally no new thing under the sun. That which happened thousands of years ago happened today and will continue in the future. Because that's the vanity of mankind. That's our philosophy, you see. That's our meaningless thought pattern. It is nothing, absolutely nothing, in comparison with what God teaches. Now, let's look at Calvinism. Now, we'll see how these pen write this morning. The ones up at Mountaindale, we need to get new pens up there. They're in bad shape. All right. Calvinism. When you automatically think of Calvinism, who's the individual you think of as the founder of Calvinism? John Calvin, right? Guess what? A lot, not all. I will specifically say this on camera, and everybody that's sitting in here. A lot of John Calvin's thought he did come up with, but a lot of his thought process did not come from him. It came from another gentleman. A gentleman by the name of... Okie dokie then. Let's try another one. There we go. Augustine. This gentleman was born roughly a thousand years before John Calvin was even born. Remember the passage we read in Ecclesiastes just a short while ago? There is no new thing under the sun. That which happened years and years and years ago happened today and will happen in the future. A lot of the thought process that John Calvin picked up on came from this man. He was born on November 13th. Bless you. In the year 354. Anybody remember him? Nah, just a bad joke. Some days I feel like I might have known him. This gentleman was huge in the Roman Empire. He was one of the leaders in the Roman Empire. And I tried to research some yesterday. I'm like 99.9% sure that this is the same individual because he had the same name and he was born around the same time and he was a Roman ruler. So it seems pretty logical that it's the same guy. I cannot say that with an absolute certainty, but I'm pretty sure this is the same guy because it's the same name at the same time that was a Roman ruler that in the early 400 ADs was riding on horseback with a bunch of his men that looked up into the heavens and saw a vision in his mind that was a vision of a cross. And what about visions for today? Are they for today? No. Says he saw a vision of a cross. So what he decided was to take some of the paganistic beliefs that he had and then get some Christianity and mix it all together. And guess what he helped found? Guess what church he helped found? Here's a huge hint. He's from Rome. The Roman Catholic Church. In fact, I'm going to find this. I have it written down here. He was referred to, this is not my writing, this is the writing I got out of the book, one of the four legs holding up the papal chair. You hear that? That's who this guy was referred to, as one of the four legs holding up the papal chair. He was also a philosopher. He taught... What was that verse that we just read a short while ago? Beware, lest any man deceive you in philosophy and vain what? Deceit. This guy taught philosophy. And what he began to do is he began to take philosophy and tried to mix it with what they call Christianity. He was a follower of a man by the name of Plato. You ever hear of him? That's not the stuff you buy in a jar as a kid and play with. That's Plato. That's something different. Plato, okay? Plato was a philosopher. Bad joke, what can I say? He mixed philosophy, put a little Christianity with it, started the Roman Catholic, one of the founders of the Roman Catholic Church, and he taught many things, which we're going to see this other individual by the name of John Calvin grabbed onto. Here are some of the things that he taught. Number one, infant baptism. When I was a member of the Roman Catholic Church, it's commonly taught that after that child is born, you better get it water baptized, because if that child would die, guess what? Guess what chances it has to go to heaven? None. He also taught this little doctrine called purgatory. You know what purgatory is? It's this little place that they believe exists that if you're not good enough to go to heaven, but then again, you're not bad enough to go to hell, there's this little place you go to called purgatory where you go and you pay for your sins that you've committed. And once you fully paid for those sins, once you've been punished enough for those sins, then you get to go to heaven. This is what Augustine believed as a member of the Roman Empire. He also helped found Mary worship. Think back to the verse we looked at a little while ago. There is no new thing under the sun. Ecclesiastes, correct? We've looked in the past in verses in the Old Testament how in the Old Testament there were saints that worshiped the Queen of Heaven. You know who they refer to Mary as? The Queen of Heaven. He also came up with, and here's something that I did not understand when I first left the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm going to explain this for a second. but they can see that on camera. No 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, let me explain. What they believe, or what Augustine taught in his philosophy, there's a no 1,000-year reign of Christ. What the actual 1,000-year reign of Christ really is the period of time between Christ's first and second advent. Now, what does that mean? As you all know, I came from the Roman Catholic faith. You know the 1,000-year reign of Christ and his millennial kingdom? Guess how much of that I knew about? I never heard of it before. Never. What I was taught from the time I was yay big and began to understand some basic things, what I was taught was that Jesus Christ came, he went to Calvary's cross, he died for your sin, that now you could work your way to heaven, you would be able to do it. If it wasn't for him doing that, you couldn't work your way to heaven. But there is a day that he's going to return. You are taught that. But you know what? When he returns, you know what happens? That's it. All that are good go to heaven. All that are bad go to hell. And then those that are in between go to purgatory. There is no 1,000-year reign of Christ. You know how much I knew about the 1,000-year reign of Christ? I never heard of it. I never heard about Satan coming to rule and reign on this earth before Christ come back. Never heard any of that stuff before. Never. You know why I didn't know about that? Because they don't teach about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. What they think that, in essence, comes to is it's a period of time from when Christ first came to when he returns. That's what this gentleman right here taught. Much, not all, I am no way saying all, much of what he taught, John Calvin grasped. And a lot of the doctrine that we will ultimately come to see as the weeks go by, a lot of the doctrine that this man taught, John Calvin grasped onto. Like predestination, the way they teach predestination. Calvin didn't come up with that. You know who did? You know who grabbed onto it? Calvin did. There is no new thing under the sun. All right? Now, let's talk a little bit about John Calvin. Where did John Calvin come from? As I said here just a short while ago, not all, certainly not all, but many of the belief systems that this fellow over here taught, Calvin studied. Who was John Calvin? Let me turn to my notes so I don't miss anything. He was born... You know what RC stands for, right? I don't need to... It's a Roman Catholic. He was born a Roman Catholic. You know what he studied to become? He studied to become a priest. Decided that wasn't for him. You know what he became? A lawyer. He studied the law. He began to study the law. He converted. He got saved. Got saved through his cousin. Once he got saved, he denounced the Roman Catholic faith. Although there were two things that he really kept hold on. I don't know for how long. Maybe it was his whole life. Maybe it was for part of his life. But there's two things that he kept a part of. One was infant baptism. The second one was sacraments, which are part of the Roman Catholic Church teaching. Not just theirs, there are others that do the same. All right? Then he began to do something. He began to do this. Began to study Hebrew and Greek. Have you ever had a conversation with anyone that studied Hebrew and Greek? It's interesting when you do. Many of them, not all, many of them, you know what they do to your Bible? You ever hear something like this? Yeah, you know that verse? I've studied that in the Hebrew, or I've studied that in the Greek. You know what that would have been better translated? That word would have been better translated this. You know what they've just done? They manipulated the Word of God. What does the Bible say about changing God's Word? Let alone. Pretty sure God knows what He's doing. He knows more about His Word than the... I have a tough enough time understanding English, let alone Hebrew and Greek. Let God's Word alone. That's what the Bible teaches. What a lot of these guys do when they start studying Hebrew and Greek is they... That's man's wisdom again, isn't it? That's my arrogancy if I try to do that. Let the book alone. Let it alone. Then he began to study a gentleman by the name of and began to adopt a lot of his teachings. Again, I'm not saying he believed in purgatory. I'm not saying he believed in Mary worship. I'm saying there are doctrines that exist in Calvinism that originated from this man right here that John Calvin grasped onto. What he was a... Let me quote a gentleman. I didn't get to do this up in Glasgow, and I just ran out of time. There was a gentleman that named Botner that said that what happened is this guy here was more clear on the belief systems that he taught and was able to promote this doctrine better than anybody else that was ever around before. You see, huge, huge, huge man. Now, what we're going to do, as looking at all these things, John Calvin came up with a system. And that system is referred to as Tulip. You ever heard that before? See, I would have a little fun, and I'm not going to name it this, but if I were naming this lesson, you know what I would call it? Let's tiptoe through the tulip. Remember Tiny Tim? Was he not one weird dude? One ugly dude, too. Oh! I thought I was ugly. Oh! Yeah, sorry. Tulip is the system that John Calvin came up with. And what it is this. Total depravity. Whoops. Unconditional election. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace, perseverance of the Saints. That's what TULIP stands for. That's the system that Calvin came up with. And what we're going to do for the remainder of this morning, and we're certainly not going to get through all of my verses that I have listed for total depravity, but that's okay. We can get the general concept of the thing. You see, this system, through his belief system, John Calvin, is the system that stands for the Calvinistic faith. And if you ever have the opportunity to talk to a Calvinist, some they will promote themselves, I'm a four-point Calvinist. That simply means four of these points they buy. One of them, meh. The one gentleman I had an opportunity to talk to was a five-point Calvinist. He took every belief. And believe he was well-versed. You ever have a chance to talk to one? Be prepared. Know your Bible. Because it will guide you into bringing forth the truth. What is this system? Or what is total depravity? That's the point we're going to look at right now. On the surface, total depravity sounds okay. But if you investigate it, it's absolutely false. It is wrong doctrine. It is bad doctrine. On the surface, it sounds okay. Because I remember when I first heard about total depravity years ago, I thought, okay, that's all right. But once I got into it a little bit, I thought, oh, yeah, boy, that's wrong. That's bad news. See, listen to, when it comes to total depravity, part of their definition is this. And I say part, and we'll get into more detail what the rest of it covers here shortly. Total depravity simply means that man is totally depraved. Man is completely in a sinful position. Okay? Does that sound wrong? That, honestly, it doesn't. It's okay. I would agree with that. Is man depraved? Yes. Am I in Adam in a sinful condition? Yes. But you see, they believe it goes beyond that. What they believe is man is totally unable in his natural state. He is too weak to even believe on his own. Do you understand what I just said there? Let me restate it and we'll explain it. They believe in man's total inability in his natural state. He is too weak to even believe on his own. That means this. We'll use me. We'll say me as an example. I am in sin. Correct. No question about that. There are more than enough verses to prove that. I am in a sinful condition. But I am so weak in my sinful condition, I am totally incapable of believing God's word on my own. So what has to happen is this. God has to look down to me and say, boy, Bob's in bad shape. Better go down and help him out. And what he does is he comes down to me and empowers in me the ability to believe. What that means is this. Rebecca, my daughter. God says, yep, there's Rebecca. She sure needs help. Goes inside her, gets the wheels spinning. She can believe the gospel. George, boy, he needs help. Sorry, George. Go down to George. God goes into George and helps George out. He enters George. George gets saved. God chose George to be saved. How about Bob? God looks at Bob and goes, well, sorry for your luck, bud. I don't pick you. God chose me. God chose Rebecca. God chose George. God said, tough luck to Bob. Patty, on the other hand, she's pretty cool. We'll save her. Okay. God picks and chooses who gets saved And who doesn't get saved? You know what, in essence, we've just become? God's puppet. Do-do-do-do-do. Boop, oh, boop, beam. He goes this away, and he goes that away, and God does not work that way. Am I in sin? Absolutely, positively, without question, yes. But it's my choice whether or not I choose to believe that book or not. God does not arbitrarily come down and pick who gets saved and who gets lost. That is not how God works. God is not a puppet master. He is a loving, compassionate, eternal God who has always existed and always will be. He's the man in charge, and He availed to you and I the opportunity, even through our sinful condition, that we can have the gift of eternal life. But it's my choice and your choice whether or not you choose to accept that gift or not. It's just like we were picking on Bob here just a short while ago. Let's say he has a birthday, and I have a present. And I say, here's a gift for your birthday, Bob. Happy birthday. Does he have to take that gift? Can he refuse that gift? Knowing Bob, he'll take it. You don't think I would? Sure I would. It's a birthday present. But it's his choice to accept that gift or not. God has offered to all of mankind, and we're going to get into that in a minute, the gift of eternal life. It's our decision. He doesn't pick and choose who gets saved and who does not get saved. That's not how it works. That's false doctrine. That's man's philosophy. It's false, and it's doctrine straight from the pit of hell. And if you're a Calvinist and hears that, I don't mean it that way. I want you to come to understand the truth, just like anyone else. God does not work that way. Now, you see the verse that they use is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Remember, what they teach is the natural state of man is he's totally incapable of understanding the truth. The verse that they use is found in verse number 14 of 1 Corinthians 2. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. See, what they teach is man is so incapable of understanding the truth that he cannot grasp it. God has to do it for him. That's not what that verse teaches. Man in his natural state does not comprehend God. That's absolutely true. But what God has given us is His Word that is able to empower us and to share with us His wisdom and His complete knowledge. What it does in verse number 14, when it refers to the natural state of man, when it talks about the natural man receives not the Spirit of God, what does that mean? What that means simply is this. You and I are absolute sinners in and of ourselves. And at the moment that we are conceived in our mother's womb, you're a sinner. Now, I'll state that again. When are you a sinner? It's not when you're born. It's when you're conceived in your mother's womb. Go to the 51st Psalm. This verse also means, without question, that God is pro-life. Psalm 51. David was a very intelligent man. That's who wrote Psalm 51, by the way. Okay, just in case you don't know. David recognized the situation that he was in, that he was a sinner, that he was in bad shape. And notice what he says. Verse verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." God, please get rid of my transgressions. Get rid of my sin. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother," what? "Conceive me." David was smart. David knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he was in bad shape, that in and of himself he was lost. Lord, you know what he says? "You know my sin? Please get rid of it. I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. And the reason I can't is because my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And I was that way," verse number 5, "in sin did my mother conceive me." At the moment I was conceived in my mother's womb, you know what I was? A sinner. You know, and we don't like to think about that, do we? Because we like to think kids as these nice, innocent little things. I remember, and I embarrassed my daughter, and I'm afraid I'm going to do it again, so forgive me, Rebecca. I remember this time when she was very, very young. And I mean very young. Little. She had nice clothes on, and it had rained. And in the backyard, guess what the yard looked like? Mud. You know what kids like to do? They like to play in the mud. That's what kids do. Sometimes we adults do that. Why do you think we have these ATVs for? Right? I like to go digging in trucks and stuff like that. Come on. Well, she was a little kid. Couldn't have been much more than 2 years old, out playing in the mud. She came in toward the house and she looked like it. Mud from head to toe. Nice clothes on. I said, "Rebecca, were you out playing in the mud?" You know what her answer to me was? "No." Okay, then. That mud, that blasted mud, you walked out the door and that mud just jumped right on you, right? I didn't say that, but that's what I was thinking in my mind. Part of me, you know, you want to be a parent, you want to correct them, and at the same time you're going... But you know what she did to me? She lied. From the moment of conception, you know what? I am a sinner. David saw that. And he knew that. And you know what David did in that 51st Psalm? He went to God and he said, "God, I can't do it. You're going to have to do it for me. I've tried. I fail. I just can't do it. Please take care of my sin." God did. God availed a way through Calvary's cross that the sin of all of mankind is taken care of. Now I'm going to quote you a whole bunch of verses here. Do not turn there. These are verses that I just ran out of time. We're not going to get to them this morning. But listen to the verses, just a few, that show without question the sin condition that man is in. Job 14:4. "Can something," I'm going to quote this wrong, "bring something clean out of an unclean thing? No, not one." Psalm 58:3. "We're estranged from the womb. We go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." I didn't get into mud, Dad. Job 5, verse number 7. "Man is born into trouble." Genesis 8:31. "Man's heart is evil from his youth." How about Romans 3:12? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:6. We are ungodly. Ephesians 2:3. We're the children of wrath. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Not a just man on earth. And that's what the verse says. How many just men are there on earth? Not one. Mark 7:20 through 23, we are evil. Ecclesiastes 9:3, we're full of evil. Galatians 3:22, the scripture concludes, all under sin. Absolutely, positively, every single solitary one of us that was ever born on this earth was ever conceived in this earth, with the exception of one person, and that person was who? Jesus Christ. With the exception of Him, every person conceived on this earth is a sinner. Every single solitary one. That's the only part of total depravity I would agree with. The remainder of their definition is wrong. False. It is bad doctrine. You know why? Because according to Genesis 3:15, God promised a Savior. And if you would go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This gives the will of God. You often hear people say, I wish I knew what God's will was. Lord, if you would only give me your will. 1 Timothy 2:4 gives you the will of God. There's two issues as a part of His will. 1 Timothy 2:4 states, for it is God's will that all men become saved and come to the knowledge of the... And where do you find the truth? Thy word is truth. You want to know the will of God? God's will is that all men be saved. Now, if God saved me, and He saved Rebecca, and He saved George, George, and turned over to Bob and said, tough luck for you, Bob, then how is that all men to be saved? If there is one single solitary person that God said in this system, sorry for your luck, then it's not all men, because one person is not all. It's inclusive to everybody. It is God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 10. 1 Timothy 4, verse number 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. But notice the last part of that verse. Especially of those that do what? Believe. Is God the Savior of all men? Now that's not... And universal reconciliationists will take that out of context. And that's a study for another day. God's not saving absolutely every individual. He is a just God and He demands truth and justice. God, although, avails to all of mankind the gift of eternal life. But it's given to those, the last part of that verse says, especially of those that do what? If I go to Bob and I say, Bob, happy birthday, buddy. Here's a gift. It's his decision whether he chooses to accept that gift or not. He can take that gift and say, thank you. I accept that gift. It's also his decision to say, I don't want it. It's your choice. He's the Savior of all men. He offered to all men the gift of eternal life. But it's up to you whether you choose to accept that or not. That's the difference. See, God doesn't come down and say, I'm saving you. I'm saving you. You're lost. You're lost. You're saved. You're lost. You're lost. You're saved. You're lost. You're lost. That's not it. Through the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary, he says, here's the gift. It's yours. You can have it. All you got to do is to accept it and to believe my word. And those people that take that, embrace that gift, and accept that gift of eternal life, you have that gift. But that is your choice. God does not force you to get saved. God does not force you to put on pink socks this morning. God does not do that. He's a God of free will. He told Adam and Eve, here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You stay away from that. But it was man's choice to partake of it. And they did. And they screwed up royally. And as a result, we're all in sin. But God, through his greatness and his eternal goodness, offered to us a gift through Jesus Christ our Lord and said, here's the gift. Trust that sacrifice. Trust that shed blood that Christ gave, and you will have eternal life. And then I want you to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's my will. And it's our choice to accept or to reject that. Am I depraved? Am I totally depraved? To the effect that I am lost in sin from the moment of conception? Yes. To the point where that I am totally incapable of even believing God's word? Wrong. That is false doctrine. And it is doctrine straight from the pit of hell. And if you take this, as we have just done, and there's a whole lot more to talk about, and we just don't have time. It's 2 minutes after 12 already. If you take this doctrine right here, and you prove it false, you want to guess what happens to the rest of this? It collapses. It falls apart. And it's a shame. We have so many saints out there, so many people that believe in this kind of a system. And it is our responsibility as believers to love those people and to show them what's right. But before we can show them what's right and what the truth of God's word is, we have to understand where they're coming from. If you have no idea where they're coming from, guess what? Then what chance do you have to show them the truth? And what amazed me in both instances, especially the one, and again, I'll say no names. I met this one gentleman in a restaurant. And we sat down to talk. And boy, he had a personal vendetta against Tracy and everybody affiliated with him. And I love this guy. He can be a nice guy too. But boy, he doesn't like Tracy and he doesn't like anybody affiliated with him. And it was his sole purpose to show me the truth. I brought one book with me. It was that one. He had 7 or 8 different books, at least, with him, sitting in a chair next to him that he would refer to in talking with me. There was one book, although, that he did not have. Guess what book he didn't have? He didn't even have an NIV or a... Not the third scripture. Do you understand where I'm coming from? He didn't even have the wrong Bible. He just had books. Well, look at this. Look at this philosophy here. Look at this over here. And I'd say, but this book says this. And if it comes down to push come to shove, guess what book I'm going to rely on rather than man's wisdom? And it all came down to... But that verse would have been better said this, because in the Greek it means this. And I'd say, but son, my Bible says don't mess with the book. So I'm not going to mess with the book, and I'm just going to let it say what it says. It's back to that where John Calvin would look at the Hebrew and the Greek, and then he would start discounting God's word and say, but it would be better said this way, or it would be better said that way. And we eventually came to the point where either both of us knew that neither one of us was going to change the other, unfortunately. Well, I'm glad I didn't change, but I give credit to this book, not to me. We need to understand where they're coming from. We need to show them what's right. And in order to show them what's right, we need to understand where they are coming from. And where they are coming from is through philosophy and vain deceit, after the doctrine of men. And the last part of the verse says, it's not after Christ. This is after Christ. Let's take a stand for the truth and believe what that book teaches, because that book will save you and help you come to the knowledge of the truth. And as the weeks go on, in the first service, whenever it is that I come back, we'll start looking maybe a little more at total depravity, because we just didn't have time to go over everything. But we want to go through unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, and see how the rest of it stands in light of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity we have again to study your word. May we as believers lovingly appreciate what it is you've done for us through your grace. May we be able to expound to those saints that don't understand your word and be able to impart to them your truth. And as we do that, may it truly bring honor and glory to you. For it is through your name we pray. Amen.